You take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is our scripture passage today that we'll be looking at, verses 31 through 39. This is a familiar passage. Romans 8 is considered by many to be the high point of the book of Romans, which many consider to be the high point of the New Testament. This passage is the high point of Romans 8. So, Romans 8, 31 through 39. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would now grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit in order that our hearts would be right and our thoughts in line with your truth, that you would illumine our minds that we may both unlearn our errors and more fully learn your will. That you would lift us up into your presence. Fill us with your holy light, we pray. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Recently, as I walked into the grocery store, up towards the front, there are the candy machines, and there was a bunch of children crowded around these candy machines, eagerly awaiting some candy, I guess, or maybe just thrilled with the excitement of being near the candy. And there was also a father present there with his children. And in the midst of all of this joy and happiness, there was one little fellow, probably about 2 or 3 years old, who was just distraught, big tears flowing down his face. Apparently, he had asked his father for some candy. His father had refused his request. And so this young boy pointed to the candy machines and repeatedly said, "Nobody loves me. Nobody loves me." And his father took him by the hand and gently led him out of the store in that fatherly way, saying, "Yes, son, nobody loves you. Yes, nobody loves you." As if to say, it's okay. Not having any candy is not the end of the world. Now, how often do we as believers have the same kind of reaction when things don't go our way? It could be something minor. Our air conditioning breaks down in the midst of a blazing St. Simon summer, or there's an inconvenience of a car repair. Could be something even more serious, an unexpected illness or diagnosis or loss of employment. We are tempted to ask a very similar question that that young boy asked. Lord, don't you love me, care about me? I mean, the promises in Scripture are so many that you have promised to care for your children. Don't you love me? Well, there are a host of things that can make us doubt the love of God. We mentioned our circumstances, but we can also have a weak faith that cripples us. We are reluctant to believe the gospel. You may wrestle with a nagging spirit of self-condemnation, that noise that's in our hearts, constantly condemning us, that self-accusation that maybe goes something like this: you are not good enough to be a Christian. You are worthless. You've sinned way too much this week for God to love you. He is certainly not on your side. God is not for you. He is against you. Have you ever heard that voice before? Well, the Apostle Paul, in these verses, is seeking to persuade us that God is for us, that he is not against us. And this whole chapter of Romans 8 is bracketed by these two great promises. In chapter 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So on the one hand, we are not condemned. And on the other hand, we are not unloved. And in between, we are not defeated. We are more than conquerors. And so Paul here in this section asks a series of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a device of persuasion. He asks a question that needs no reply because the answer is so obvious. When he asks these questions, he's not seeking for information. He's not asking for us to fill in the gaps. He's asking for us to listen to these questions and let the glorious shout of the promises of God drown out any noise of self-accusation or weak faith that may be crippling our ability to believe in the gospel. And he asks here five unanswerable questions. That's what John Stott calls these questions. Five unanswerable, irrefutable questions. The first question is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now, I'm not counting this question among the five unanswerable questions. This is kind of an introductory question, an initial question, a probing question that connects this passage with the previous verses. What then shall we say to these things? What are the these things that Paul is talking about? Well, if we look at the immediate context, it's the golden chain of salvation in verse 30 that includes our calling and predestination, justification, and glorification. But why stop there? Why not include everything in chapter 8? All of the glorious promises that we have in Christ in chapter 8. Why not include everything in the book of Romans up to this point? What is there left to say about our calling and our adoption and our justification in Christ? What then shall we say to these things? What can we add? What is there left to say? How about hallelujah, for starters? Or praise the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul is at the end of Romans 11. As he's overwhelmed with the stupendous truths of the gospel, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. You see, he's intending to overwhelm us here at the end of Romans 8 with gospel reason and gospel logic. And after this introductory question, now comes the first unanswerable question, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's like Paul is throwing down the gauntlet. And he is daring the critics of the gospel to defy his claims, to disprove his claims. Now, what if Paul had only asked the second part of that question? Who can be against us? The answer is everyone. Everyone. We know that the devil, that old serpent, is tirelessly opposing God's people. Our flesh, that indwelling principle of sin that we all struggle with, is like an assassin within us that is seeking to derail our growth in godliness. There is the unbelieving world that may persecute us. There is death, which is still our enemy. It's a defeated enemy, but it's not yet been destroyed. That won't happen until Christ returns. But Paul doesn't just ask, who can be against us? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God is for us, is there any power or entity or person that can overwhelm his power? And the answer is obvious. Nothing. No one can oppose us. Now, just because God is for me, it doesn't mean that he is endorsing my personal agenda. It doesn't mean that he always agrees with me. Someone might take this promise to think, well, God then is in favor of my favorite political party. God is in favor of my college football team. That's not what it says. There have been many individuals throughout history who have been unashamed to claim divine endorsement for their particular agenda, taking God's favor and stamping it on their evil deeds. I think of Adolf Hitler, made frequent references to God's providence, if you can believe that. On separate occasions, there were disgruntled individuals that tried to assassinate Hitler in 1938. A very upset individual planted a bomb at a pillar just behind a podium where he was giving a speech. And for whatever reason, Hitler cut his speech short that evening and left about 10 minutes early. And the bomb, which was on a timer, went off and injured and killed a whole bunch of people. But he escaped with his life. And then there's the famous Colonel Stauffenberg plot in 1944, where others were maimed and killed, and Hitler escaped with but minor injuries. And historians have called it blind luck. How did he so many times evade the assassin's bullets? And Hitler took it as a sign. He said, these are all the work, these things, that my salvation here is all the work of providence. Used that very word. Took it as a sign that the Lord intended him to fulfill his historic mission, that God was on his side. And obviously that's not what Paul is arguing here. It means that God is for us and against our common enemies. The world, the devil, the flesh. They will not overcome us. So that's the first unanswerable question. But now Paul continues to build his case. And the tempo quickens, the volume increases. We're building this big crescendo at the end of the chapter. The second unanswerable question is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Say, how can I be sure that God is for me? How can we be sure that God is for us? He gave us Christ. That is the supreme demonstration that God is for us. Christ's sacrifice guarantees our spiritual blessing. Paul here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the hard part of securing our salvation, he can certainly provide all of the favor and the grace and the blessing that we need for daily living. He can certainly provide every single blessing we need for salvation. A parent might say to a child, if I spend $100,000 or more on your college tuition, I can certainly give you $10 for your lunch. Or a rich benefactor might say, if I've given you $1 million, I can certainly give you a quarter for the parking meter. If God has given us Jesus Christ, he is going to continue to be generous. The cross guarantees continual generosity. He says, will he not graciously give us all things referring here to the blessings of grace? You see, this is a massive promise. It's a massive promise. It includes everything that is necessary for salvation. It's a guarantee that God's grace has no limits. We could say that this is a blank check for our true spiritual needs. A blank check for our true spiritual needs. Just a few months ago, there was a client of SunTrust Bank. His name was Paul Fisher. He went to check the balance of his account and found a very happy surprise. SunTrust Bank had made just a tiny little error, and had deposited almost $89 billion into his account. And SunTrust quickly recognized their error, of course, and took the money back. But for 5 hours, Mr. Fisher was a billionaire. I think that makes him the richest person in the world, if I'm not mistaken. For 5 hours, $89 billion. And he even called up SunTrust and he said, would it be all right if I took this money and transferred it into an interest-bearing account, and then I took that interest and donated it to charity? Because the interest on $89 billion over a five-hour period is a little over $7 million. What if I donate that to charity? Wouldn't that be kind and gracious of you and me? And for whatever reason, they said no. And whatever he would have gained from that investment, he would have had to have been required to give back. So with Christ's atonement, with Christ's sacrifice, it is as if God has put that $89 billion worth of spiritual assets into our account, spiritually, and he won't take it back. It's a blank check for our true need. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to get the dream vacation that we've always wanted or the fancy car. That's not what this is a guarantee of. It means that God has promised to give us all the blessings of salvation. This is a massive promise, a rich promise indeed. If you are doubting this morning whether or not God is for us, first of all, Paul says if God is for us, who can be against us? But then he says, if he's given us Christ, will he not with Christ graciously give us all things? Then we come to the third question. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The language here in the next verse takes on a a decidedly legal tone. We see words like bring a charge and justify and intercession. Those are all legal terms. It's like we've entered the courtroom of God's justice, and by all appearances, the deck has been stacked against us because we are sinners and we are justly condemned. But Paul continues this line of questioning again, not seeking information. The answers are obvious. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one is the obvious answer, because God justifies us. Now, doubtless there are many who try to bring charges against God's people. The devil accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his main titles. He's an adversary. He brings those charges. It's like he's the prosecuting attorney in this case, bringing charges before the throne of God against us. Our consciences accuse us. Our enemies point the accusing finger. Our own sins condemn us. The world is against us. But this is God's courtroom. This is God's courtroom. And his opinion, his judgment, is the only one that matters. He is the ultimate judge, and he has justified us in Christ, and therefore our defense is impregnable. Who can condemn us if we have been acquitted by the supreme judge of heaven? For he is a supreme court of one. And whatever he pronounces righteous, no one can reverse. Which leads to the fourth unanswerable question in verse 34. Who is to condemn? We're still in the courtroom here. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We can say in verse 33, when it says, who shall bring any charge? That's sort of the beginning of the trial. When the charge is brought against us, what are we being accused of? And now in verse 34, we're at the end of the trial. The verdict is about to be pronounced. Will God render a favorable verdict for his people? And Paul wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God will justify us, that we will not be condemned. And just in case we're doubtful, Paul provides here what Charles Spurgeon calls four massive pillars upon which our security is grounded. Now, any one of these would be sufficient in and of itself, but he provides four massive pillars. Why does he do that? Well, Paul's a very astute, wise pastor. He knows that our own hearts tend to condemn us, that we are reluctant to believe the gospel, that we struggle with weak faith. And so he provides this overwhelming evidence, these four massive pillars upon which our justification rests. The first one is the crucifixion of Christ. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Why will I not be condemned? Because Christ has taken my condemnation upon himself when he died on the cruel cross. He has been punished to the fullest for my sin. But not just his death, secondly, his resurrection. Paul says, more than that, who was raised? Christ Jesus has died, he's also been raised. Do you realize this? That we're not only saved by his death, we're saved by his life. That if Jesus had even one sin that could be reckoned to his account, if Jesus had committed but one sin, then his death would not be for anyone else. It would mean he would have been dying for his own sin, and he would have remained in the grave. But since Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that empty tomb is proof that God has accepted his sacrifice. That empty tomb is proof that his sacrifice was perfect, that his atonement was perfect. Which leads to, thirdly, the session of Christ. He's at the right hand of God. So he dies, he's raised, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. We call this his session. Hebrews 1 tells us that after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, why did he sit down? Because his work is done. If we look at the Old Testament, you look at the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, we see the priests working in various capacities, and there's these different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We see an altar for offering sacrifices. We see these vessels for cleansing. Do you know what we never see? Any chairs. The priests always had, there was always one more sacrifice to be offered. When they were in the temple, they were always at work, always conducting sacrifices. They didn't sit down. Well, Christ, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sat down because his work was done. Redemption had been accomplished. And then finally, the fourth massive pillar is that he is interceding for us, his intercession. He has died, he has risen, he is seated, his work is done, and now he intercedes for us. He is our defense attorney in this courtroom drama. He's never going to be outsmarted by the devil. He is our advocate. The devil comes and accuses us repeatedly. Our own hearts may condemn us, but God overrules our hearts. God overrules the devil. It is Christ and not our hearts that matters in the divine courtroom. His blood, his shed blood, which we will think upon and remember this morning at the Lord's table, his blood is what continually pleads for us. When the Confederate General Stonewall Jackson died, tens of thousands of people came to pay their last respects to their beloved general as his body was laid in state in the capital of Richmond, Virginia. And as the sun was setting on that final day, a marshal gave orders to shut the doors, and turning hundreds of people away who had come to pay their respects, there was one old bearded Confederate soldier who pushed his way forward, and with tears running down his bearded cheeks, he insisted on seeing the general. And the marshal saw this man as but a nuisance, was about to push him down the steps, and this elderly, scraggly-looking man lifted what was left of his right arm. And he said, "By the right arm, which I gave for my country," this stump of a right arm, "by this right arm, which I gave for my country, I demand the right of seeing my general one more time." And the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia happened to be standing nearby, and he said to the marshal, "Let the man in. He has won entrance by his wounds. He has won entrance by his wounds. Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and he has won entrance for us, reconciled us to God by his wounds." Those five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. "They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, O forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." Do you feel the full weight of Paul's argument here as he continues to pile up these unanswerable questions? Can you hear the glorious shout of the promises of God? Well, there's one more. Verse 35, the fifth unanswerable question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The previous questions, Paul's thrown down the gauntlet, as it were, daring the enemies of the cross of Christ to deny his claims, and now he is daring the enemies of the cross of Christ to just try and separate us from the love of Christ. Because rather than protect the gospel from any embarrassing or hard questions, he does the opposite. He invites the critics to do their worst. Because Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As he said in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It will withstand whatever kind of beatings you can bring against it. It is the power of God unto salvation." And he anticipates how we might object. You might be going through a particular circumstance where you think, "This, I'm the only one who's going through this. I feel the sense of isolation. Could it be that I alone am the first one who my circumstances can separate me from Christ's love?" And Paul anticipates our objections, and he comes up with this list of seven things. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's comprehensive, because he is intending to paint the worst possible picture for us in order to encourage our confidence in Christ's love. He asks the question, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation? It's a word for pressure. Do you ever feel pressured? Distress. This term has the idea of confining someone to a narrow space, like boxing someone in. You ever feel squeezed in by life? Persecution, famine or nakedness, the lack of adequate food and clothing, usually the result of hard economic times. Or danger or sore. Danger may refer to the great risks that the early Christians endured to proclaim the truth. The sore here referring to the final thrust of the sword resulting in death, either from a bandit or robber or from an executioner. And almost word for word, Paul has endured all of these experiences except for death, as he catalogs his experiences for us in 2 Corinthians 11, when he says, I was in frequent danger on journeys and hunger and thirst and cold and exposure, and I can testify that none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Even quotes from one of the Psalms in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a quotation from the Psalm, Psalm 44, verse 22, where he's trying to show us that persecution and distress and tribulation have been the lot of God's people throughout history. This is a Psalm from the children of Israel. And usually the children of Israel were suffering from the nations. They were afflicted by the nations because of their own disobedience, but here it's not the case. Here they are suffering because of their loyalty to God. And at the end of that psalm, it says, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see, suffering does not get the last word. It is the love of God that defines our destiny, not our suffering. We are not victims, we are victors. As he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These statements are not theoretical. They're not just hypothetical, they are practical. As Paul says in verse 38, this personal statement of confidence, I am sure. In other places, he says, we can know, joining in with us. But here he says, I am sure. I have been through many of these things. I have gone down this list. And I am sure. And now he lists seven more things, or rather 10 more things. And he groups them into pairs. He says, can death nor life separate us from Christ's love? Now, why would he begin with death? Maybe he's taking the toughest one first. Death is a tyrant. It's the last enemy of the Christian. It's defeated but not destroyed. Some people fear death. Other people embrace it. Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, reportedly commissioned a servant to stand in his presence each day and say, Philip, you will die. And in contrast to that, Louis XIV of France decreed that no one would utter the word death in his presence. Whenever a great Roman general would have a great triumph for the Republic, he would be paraded down the streets of Rome, and there would be all this pomp and pageantry. He would be dressed up like a god. He would have all of this praise and adoration from the people. But as he rode along in his chariot, there was a slave or a servant that rode with him who whispered in his ear, you are mortal. You are mortal. You will die. Why do we fear death? Because it is the greatest of all separators. It separates us from what we know. It separates us from the familiar. It separates us from our loved ones. We're told very few things in Scripture about what lies beyond the grave. And so there's much we don't know, and so we often fear. I mean, just ask anyone who starts a new job or goes to a new school. The fear of the unknown can be terrifying. You will wake up the first day of your job and you will be anxious. Most assuredly, you'll be anxious. You don't know these people. You don't know if you're a student. You don't know the teachers. You don't know your way around the school. It's just a recipe for fear. The same is true for death. There's much we don't know. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But of this one thing we can be certain, Paul says, that death will never separate us from Christ's love. And since Christ has taken away the sting of death, death may divide us. Yes, it may be a great separator from those we love and that from which we are most familiar, but it unites us to Christ. It separates us from that which we know, that which we are most familiar, but it unites us to Christ. So Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, for then I will have more of Christ. I will see him face to face. Neither death nor life, or anything in the cosmic realm. This would include demons as well as the prince of demons, nor angels nor rulers. Anything in the realm of time. Are you a worrier? You know, worry usually lives out in the realm of the future. things that are uncertain. Paul says, nothing in the future is going to separate me from the love of Christ. Or the spatial realm, nor height, nor depth. It's like Paul is offering us 3D comfort here. Time, space, powers, anything else in all creation. Now, just in case you think, Paul, your description here, your list of 7 things and your list of 10 things, I don't find anything in here that fits my particular situation. This is like his catch-all phrase. Nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So do you fear death? Do you fear cosmic powers or demons? Do you fear anything? Through Christ, we conquer all. We are victors, not victims. There was an old Scottish minister in the 17th century named Robert Bruce, who was in the final hours of his life, his last day on earth. And he came to the breakfast table that morning to eat with his family. He sat there in silence, feeling the weight of death. And suddenly he said to his daughter, "My Savior is calling me. My Savior is calling me." He asked for a Bible. "Please bring a Bible so that I might read the words of Scripture." But his eyesight was failing him. And so his daughter began to read from Romans chapter 8, these very words. And as his daughter read, he repeated the words, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of Christ." And he then said to his family when the Scripture had been read, he said, "God be with you, my children. I have eaten breakfast with you this morning, and I shall sup with my Lord Jesus this night." And he put his hand on the very pages of Romans 8, and he said, "I die believing these words." What was his comfort in those final hours of life? It was the knowledge that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ. So is your faith wavering today? Would you identify with that question? Would you say, "Yes, I am struggling to believe the promises of the gospel"? Well, listen. Listen to the glorious shout of these 5 irrefutable, unanswerable questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has given us Christ, will He not also give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can condemn us? For Christ has died and Christ has risen. And Christ is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? How about, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow"? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You clinging to the cross of Christ. We thank You that no one can condemn us in the court of heaven, that the devil may accuse us, our hearts may accuse us, but Your exceedingly precious promises reassure us. Fill our hearts, we pray, with praise for Your matchless grace. Keep away the accusing thoughts of the evil one. Direct our steps. Conform us to Jesus Christ. For in You we have put our trust. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.